Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word to us and for this epistle to the Colossians that speaks to us and shows us the supremacy and sufficiency of your Son and his gospel. As we hear it proclaimed, may the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. And we ask once again, Father, that your Spirit would illumine us to understand this text and ultimately to see the glories of Christ in it. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 this evening. Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23, we'll finish up the second chapter of Colossians this evening. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word to us. Well, perhaps you've seen the video on the internet of the little pug, the little dog that's apparently quite thirsty. And he's outside, it would seem, in a garden area right by the house, and there's a faucet on the wall with the water coming out. And apparently it's a very sunny day, and the sun is hitting just right to make a perfect shadow on the wall of the faucet and the water coming out of it. And the pug is trying its best to drink from the shadow when the water is flowing right next to its head. It doesn't even seem to see what it wants, but this looks good. It looks like what he's trying to get at, and so he tries to drink from it. Well, in the Colossian heresy, we see certain things crop up again and again as we read through Colossians, that these false teachers were coming to Colossae and telling them, you need these things. You need these things beyond Christ, behind him, beside him. And what Paul is going to make the point here, as we'll see this evening in our text, that these things are merely shadows. These things are not the substance, because the substance belongs to Christ. And just as the pug, although he wanted the water, was getting none of it from the shadow, Paul wants the Colossians to avoid this error as well. He wants them to see the substance. We see here more of an idea of what it was that this false teaching was. Paul's been telling us things here and there that can help us to piece together this puzzle of what exactly it was that was tempting the Colossians. But here we see it much more fully developed. We see much more detail about the kinds of things that they were doing, about this mystery religion that was part Jewish and part Christian and part pagan, all jumbled together and presented as truth. And they were tempted to go after the shadows of the things that were to come. This false teaching would lead them down this road, and Paul is writing to them to stop it. He's writing to them to prop up their faith and their assurance and to remind them of who they are and what they have in Christ. He has already told them, as we've seen in the past several months, that they are already saints and faithful brothers, that they have faith, love, and hope produced in them by the Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, that they already have redemption accomplished for them, which is the forgiveness of sins. And the reason they have all these things is because Christ is supreme over creation on the one hand, and in redemption on the other. That in him, as we saw this morning, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And they can know his gospel is sufficient for all that they need, because he would not give them less than what they need, no matter what the false teachers might have been telling them. So now that they've heard all these things, now that Paul has convinced them, in his mind at least, of who Christ is and what Christ has and what they have in Christ, he's really beginning to zero in on the reason he's writing this epistle. He's really beginning to show, okay, this is what you're hearing. This is what they're telling you. This is what Epaphras came and told me in his concern. And basically, this is ridiculous. As you think of what you've already heard, as you think of what you already have, why would you look for these things? Why would you go after the shadows when the substance is right there before you, when you've already received in him? Therefore, walk in Christ as you have received him, as we heard this morning. So we're going to see two different parts of this legalistic religion this evening. Two different things, two different aspects of it. First of all, it was commanding and forbidding what God does not. And secondly, it was leading them to not hold fast to Christ. It was commanding and forbidding what God does not, and it was leading them to not hold fast to Christ. So first of all, commanding and forbidding what God doesn't. And we see here in Colossians similar ideas to what was being peddled to the Galatians, that they were dealing with a similar heresy, although it was different. It wasn't the exact same thing. These things tended to be similar, but geographically influenced. And so things that made sense to one group of people were added to these religions, and things that made sense to another group of people were added to their religions over here in order to make it a little bit more attractive. But we see here in Colossians that these Colossian believers are being tempted to basically do exactly what it was that the Galatians had already fallen into, to believe that they had needed Christ, but they needed something a little more than Christ. But as we notice Paul's gentle tone with the Colossians, and then we read Galatians and realize he doesn't share the same tone, it becomes pretty obvious that although the Galatians had already seemed to have taken this hook, line, and sinker, the Colossians were still holding strong, but they were doubting. They were wondering, is this true? Do I need this? Do I have everything that I could possibly need for salvation and for my spiritual life? Or do these plausible arguments make really a lot of sense? Do I need to worship angels? Is that the reason I'm struggling right now? Do I need to go back to these Sabbaths and these festivals and these new moons, these Old Testament regulations? Do I need to hear this secret knowledge from these visions that people have heard? Do I need to follow asceticism and be severe to my body in order to drive back the flesh that is encroaching on me? Are these things true? And Paul is writing to tell them that these things are certainly not true. These things, if accepted, draw you away from Christ. These things, if accepted, draw you away from what you need and what you already have. The point has been made throughout the history of the church that really there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There is man's religion, and there's God's religion. And although it takes many different forms, man's religion seems to be boiled down to certain things. Commanding to do things that God has not commanded, and forbidding to do things that God has not forbidden. With the idea that if you do this, or you don't do that, then you'll be accepted in God's sight, and you'll have all that you need. And really, ultimately, the action takes place on your part. That you need to do this, or you need to stop doing that. And that's essentially what we have here in the Colossian heresy. They're telling them, do this, don't do that. These were things that God had not commanded them to do. And the implication would be that if you do these things and stop doing these other things, then you'll have everything you could possibly need. It was very insidious, really, on their part, because they weren't telling them really what they were saying. They were couching it in other language. What they were really saying is, Christ hasn't given you enough. You don't have everything you need as he comes to you clothed in the gospel. And you need something more. And oh, by the way, we have the secret. Isn't that how it always goes? We even see that in marketing today. We see perhaps late-night commercials, if they're still running. I haven't really checked lately. But sometimes if you go home from work, say, late at night or early in the morning, and you turn on the TV, and it's just highlights from SportsCenter you've already seen, or these commercials, and so you start watching them, and you realize that they're all having these black-and-white images of these infomercials of these people who you wonder how they get out of bed in the morning, incapable of doing simple things like cutting fruit or mowing the yard or opening the garage door. And they present this problem that this needs to be rectified. And oh, by the way, we have the secret for 1995. And that's essentially what is happening here. They aren't telling them exactly what it is that they're talking about. They're telling them, you need this or you need that because this is the problem, this is the issue. And we have the answer. The power resides in us because we are the ones who have received these visions. And essentially, although they wouldn't say this, we are the ones who are making the rules. And this was man's religion. They were commanding and forbidding what God doesn't. And so he uses the language of passing judgment and disqualifying here, as we see in the first few verses of our text. We read at the very first verse, in verse 16, therefore, and it's a corny line that you're probably tired of hearing. But whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask, what is therefore, therefore? It's because of what he's already told them, because of what they've already read, because Colossians is a letter. Shocking, I know. But it was meant to be read in one sitting. And so as the Colossians would have heard it read in their gathering on the Lord's Day, they would have immediately known, okay, verse 16, although it wasn't divided into verses, is talking about what he's already said in the previous verses, in the previous chapters. And what did we hear this morning? What has he already told them? He's already told them that Christ has triumphed over these angelic, over these demonic forces. That Christ rules over all, that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's told them in chapter 1 that Christ is supreme over everything, that he's the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. And so it makes perfect sense what he's saying. Now, let no one disqualify you, because really, who can be a judge or an umpire over you other than Christ? What these false teachers were essentially implying is that, well, we know something beyond what Christ says. And Paul tells the Colossians, no, Christ is victorious. Christ is seated on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Christ has all rule and authority and power and dominion. And there is no higher judge. There is no other umpire to whom you can appeal. And therefore, no mere man, no mere woman can be a judge over his people. No false teacher can tell them to do what Christ has not commanded them to do. And no false teacher can forbid what Christ has not forbidden. That's the point that he's making very clearly here. Apparently, this Colossians heresy involved rules regarding food and drink, as we read in verse 16. And we aren't completely sure if this means regulations about Old Testament clean and unclean foods. It's a possibility. It could also have something to do with laws about fasting. We aren't entirely sure what it is, but the point isn't what they're telling them. The point isn't in the details. The point is in the overall picture. That they're telling them to do these things or to abstain from things that Christ has not told them to obey or to abstain from. And the same could be said of these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, as we read in verse 16. The new moons could be the Old Testament celebration. It could also be some kind of pagan moon festival. And it seems that it's probably best to take these three as connected with each other, as having to do with the Jewish liturgical calendar, the things that they would do in their worship on different months throughout the year. But these things had been abolished. The old covenant had gone away and the new covenant had taken its place and Christ had fulfilled these things, yet these false teachers were telling these Colossians, you know, if you really need fullness, if you really need everything that you need to have, you need to observe these things. you need to follow after these holidays in addition to the rules and the laws about food and drink. Really, it isn't necessary to know exactly what it is they were telling the Colossians. All that we really need to know is that they were acting like judges over Christ's people, and they weren't Christ. And that is enough. That's enough for us to know. They were acting like what they said goes, like they had received special revelation from God, like this gospel that's been proclaimed from the housetops, as Paul says, that's bearing fruit and increasing in you and throughout the entire world is great. But if you really want to know what you need, God has revealed that to us alone. And it's a secret. And Paul tells them again and again throughout this epistle, not only in chapter 2, but throughout all these chapters, that this is out in the open. And you've already received it. You've heard this from the beginning, and you don't need to hear anything else, really. You just need to be reminded. You don't need to go to these false teachers. It would be as if, say, hypothetically, I'm not saying anyone does this, but one of you were caught speeding. And you've received this ticket from the officer, despite your pleading, perhaps. And then a man comes to you, knocks on your door the next day, and says, I'm the judge, and if you give me $200, this will all go away. I can make this disappear for you. And you would probably do what most of us would do. You would probably scoff and close the door and go about your day. Because that man would be a self-appointed judge. He set himself up. He wasn't put there lawfully. He wasn't put there legitimately. And this is what the false teachers were doing. They were judging. They were self-appointed judges over the people of God, but they had no authority, no right to do so. Or we can think of, perhaps, a baseball game. That they were, say, you're watching the World Series, and it's in the 9th inning of Game 7, and it's coming down to the wire, and there's a call at home plate, whether it's he's safe or whether he's out. That's going to affect the outcome of the entire baseball season, and a fan rushes onto the field in full umpire regalia and makes the call. You're not going to listen to him. He has no authority as an umpire. But this is what the false teachers were doing in Colossae. They were running in after Christ had already called these people safe and yelling that they were out with their mask and their pads and everything on. And Paul is writing to them and saying, no, don't listen to them. They have nothing. They are nothing. The one you need to listen to is the one you've received already, the one who has made all these things clear, the one who's been proclaimed to you from the beginning. And we could summarize basically what Paul is saying as this: don't submit to man-made regulations to try and find spiritual fullness. This is what the Colossian false teachers were coming and saying, that you need to submit to these man-made regulations to find spiritual fullness. And they're commanding them in areas in which Scripture doesn't speak. But Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he could be equally just as well writing to us, saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in these things, Christian, because no one other than Christ has the authority to do so, and he hasn't. These things are shadows of the things to come. That's why they shouldn't go back to these Old Testament regulations that were good for their time, and they were commanded by God at that time for the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, but now were eclipsed. Because they were never ends in and of themselves. They're always meant to point to something coming, and that something was the coming of Christ. And so he's saying, don't go back to these things. The substance belongs to Christ. They were pictures, but they weren't the real thing. Imagine if on Christmas Day, you as a boy or a girl, or remember back when you were a young boy or girl, unwrap a present and it's just a picture of something because the toy that your parents are going to get for you hasn't arrived yet. Perhaps this has happened to some of us here. And you would have confidence knowing, okay, this is on its way. This is coming. And then imagine that toy, the thing that you've been wanting for all this time, takes weeks to get there and it finally arrives and you unpack it and your parents give it to you and you think, you know what, this is fine, but I really like this picture. I'm going to go out and play with this picture. It wouldn't make any sense. It would seem ridiculous to us, but that's what the false teachers were telling the Colossians to do, to go back to the shadows and not to the substance, to go back to what was pointing to Christ and to ignore Christ as he's right there. But Paul is telling them to remember what you have in Christ and to not look back. Basically, why be the pug when the water is right there? Why go after the shadow and think that's going to satisfy you? Because the shadow is really nothing anymore. And then notice verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous minds. They were telling them to worship angels. They were telling them to go after asceticism here. And worshiping angels, it's very clear, is the opposite of what we're commanded to do in the Bible. It's the opposite of what angels themselves say as they come into contact with people on the earth. We can think of our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, as we confess that it contains a faithful summary of all that God's Word teaches. And in question and answer 96, we read this: what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in God's Word. And we know we do this because God is the ultimate judge, because Christ is the highest umpire. Yet these false teachers are coming in and saying, no, you have to worship angels. You have to worship probably these demonic beings that they were talking about, which seems ridiculous now when you consider that they are merely chained captives in the train of Christ's victory parade. They are not worthy of worship, and you shouldn't worship them. He calls these things elemental spirits, and it may seem strange to us that he lumps all these things together, because clearly there are things that were in the Old Testament, but clearly there are also things that were pagan. And why does he bring them together under this one umbrella, put them in the same envelope? What it seems that he's saying is that these elemental spirits of the world are pre-Christian things. Right or wrong, at that time, now that Christ has come, you don't go back to them. Now that Christ has come, even the Old Testament regulations are sinful if you follow them now. If you turn away from Christ and turn back to them, they are the elemental spirits of the world. And as Paul has told them, in baptism you have died. And part of that is you have died to the world. Therefore, don't go back to these elemental spirits, because they have no appeal to you, or they shouldn't. They have no power over you. They have no benefit for you. And he calls these things elemental spirits, things including asceticism. Asceticism is basically severity to the body. It's either doing something harmful to the body or keeping something that the body needs from it in order to somehow overcome sin. We can think, as we're in a Reformed context, we're very familiar with the story of Martin Luther. And we can think of him as a monk before he understood what the righteousness of God was, thinking that if perhaps he fasted quite often, if he spent the night in prayer, he deprived himself of sleep. And when he did sleep, if he slept on the cold, basically concrete floor without a blanket in the cold of winter, that he is going to win victory. That's basically what the false teachers are telling these Colossians, or at least similar to it, that if you do these things to your body, or if you keep certain things from your body that you need, you're going to have victory. And Paul is writing and telling them that this is ridiculous. This is according to human precepts and teaching, he says. This is not according to Christ. This is a misinterpretation of the things that they have heard. Or it's just making up new rules and passing them along as if God has said. And this is really nothing new at this point in time in redemptive history. We read in places like Isaiah 29 that even in the Old Testament, the prophets or the false prophets were coming to Israel and telling them commandments of men as if they were commandments of God. And Christ himself used that passage and quoted it of the Pharisees, that they were doing the same thing in his day in Matthew 15. And so the Colossian heresy might have been a new conglomeration of these different things. A new religious combination of man-made rules that never really before been seen in this order. But what they were teaching really wasn't anything new. This is a part of a long, sad tradition that's still with us even today. This is man's religion and not God's. And Paul wants them to guard their freedom from those who would try to take it from them. The Colossian heresy and many of the false teachings that we see today attempt to command and forbid what God does not. But also, it tempts them to not hold fast to Christ. Really, if we were to summarize this false teaching, it would be this, not holding fast to Christ. It's trying to grab onto something else. It's trying to look for something else other than what you've already received, other than what's already been given from you. But notice as we read in verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." The growth comes from God, and we are connected to the head. We receive our life from the head. And we don't need to look anywhere else. God has given us what we need, and we don't need to come up with things on our own. We don't need to look beyond what we've already received. The nourishment comes from Christ. It comes from his word, and his word is proclaimed by those whom he has sent. And this is the point that Paul has been making since the beginning of Colossians, that you've already heard these things, that God has sent his servants to proclaim them to you, and you have everything you need. God will not hold back on you. Because God does not give with one hand and have the other hand behind his back with something even better behind it. He has given us everything we need as we hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed to us. And this false teaching cannot produce what Christ gives in the gospel. It might seem plausible that maybe these things are right. Someone might come to us and say, "You're dealing with a certain kind of sin. Perhaps if you're harder on your body, perhaps if you sleep less, perhaps if you even beat yourself, then maybe you'll learn not to do it anymore. Maybe you'll gain victory." These are kinds of things that have been said throughout the history of the church. And yet Paul is saying, no, these things cannot produce what they promise. They're like a counterfeit bill. It promises to purchase $5 worth of something, but it's discovered that it has no value, that it's not backed up by anything, that it can't purchase what it promises to purchase. And denying the body what it needs won't give victory over the flesh. Only Christ will. Only what we've received from him will. Only what we read in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2:15 will. And that's the point Paul is trying to make. Don't let anyone cheat you out of what you already have, because what you already have is enough. And what you already have will give you what they're telling you you need. They come to you and say, "Christ is great and necessary and wonderful." But to have complete salvation, to have everything you need for your spiritual life, you need these tips and these tricks and these techniques and these commandments, and you need to be forbidden from doing these certain things. And Paul is saying, no, you already have all that you need for salvation. He's made that point at the end of chapter 1, that Christ accomplished these things for his people. And you already have all that you need for your spiritual life, because the one to whom you're connected, your spiritual head, is sitting in heaven, enthroned, victorious, sending his servants, sending his grace, sending his provisions and his blessings out to his people for everything that they need. And so we can know that if God did not spare his only begotten Son, how can he not with him give us all things? And we can take confidence and assurance knowing that we who are believing in Christ, who are trusting and resting in him, have what we need. That we have received these things from the beginning. We know that we read Colossians and we recognize, as we often do in the epistles, that we have the same tendencies that they do. We tend to look beyond or behind or beside Christ for what we think we really need in addition to him. We have false teachers who come to us telling us legalistic things, including, and maybe worst of all, the legalist within our own hearts, who's telling us that what we really need to do is to do this or to not do that, if we really want victory. But because we have what we need in Christ, then the legalism of false teaching should have no appeal to us, because it can't add anything to us. It could only take it away. It can only lead us away from the one who's been given to us, to the one whom we have received. And so, Christian, if you're here tonight trusting in Christ, just come to understand this. Take comfort in this fact, that it might not seem like it. You may be suffering as the Colossians were. You may be wondering, what more do I need than this? Has God only told me part of the story? Has he withheld something behind his back that I need? Read the Colossians. Understand what Paul is saying and know that the answer to that is no. That God has given everything you need in Christ. And all that we need for our salvation, for our spiritual life, is found in Christ as he is clothed with his gospel, that he is supreme and he is sufficient. Amen. Father, we thank you for what you have provided for us in Christ. May we be comforted and assured and encouraged by realizing that what we need won't be found through legalism, because what we have has already been provided for us. May the Holy Spirit continue to sanctify us and to give us victory over the flesh as we cling to Christ and come to more and more to realize what we have in him and in his gospel. He is our head and our mediator, our husband and our king, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen.